morning and welcome to the Bible study. I guess this is going to be something of a big day, because all Dave Marth kept saying yesterday was when you get to the good stuff beginning at verse 21 in chapter 3, that's when it really gets good. So we slogged through all of that law stuff leading up to today's program, and we'll take it up at verse 21 of chapter 3. When I said to Todd Wilkin yesterday here in the station, I said, hey, you got the good assignment. He says, yeah, I know, I got the assignment everybody wants. Yesterday, I believe I'm quoting correctly here, or at least I'm paraphrasing correctly, that Dave Marth, Pastor Dave Marth, said that these next eight verses are the most important in all of Scripture.
I agree.
I made him say that twice just to make sure I understood it. And you agree?
Yes. Well, they're among the most important.
But now you're backing off.
No, I'm not backing off. I'm saying what Paul says here, he also says elsewhere, but he says it here in absolute crystal clarity, leaving no doubt as to what he means, what he teaches, what the Christian faith is all about. Which is also why when Luther comes across this passage, especially when he's translating it into German, Luther says, look, if we get this wrong, this is Paul coming to the heart of the Christian faith. And if we get this wrong, nothing else matters. So yes, I agree. They are the most important verses to understand the rest of Scripture.
That's the voice of Todd Wilkin. He is the host of our three-hour daily program, Issues, Etc., and our Sunday night Issues, Etc. program. And a pretty busy guy, having traveled around the Midwest here recently and planning more excursions. And don't you have something of a major event coming up in November?
Mm. Oh, the Lutherans for Life conference.
No.
I'm talking about one week ahead.
Issues, Etc.
Oh, yeah, I guess we have that, too. Yep. Well, that's early November, yes. In fact, I think it's somewhere near the same time.
Are you inviting folks to sign up for that?
10th anniversary. I don't know who we're inviting yet. I leave that in the hands of other more capable people. Our 10th anniversary of the nationally syndicated Sunday night edition.
10 years already.
Yes.
Amazing.
And we've pretty much kind of cut it in half, more or less, the first 6 years or so. Don Matzett was the host of that nationally syndicated program, and of course here the local program as well, and then for the last 6 going on 7 years I've hosted the local program and a little bit less on the national program. So we're going to be celebrating our 10th anniversary.
Well, congratulations. That is quite an accomplishment, and I know that every time you take the airwaves on Issues, Etc., or on Sunday night Issues, Etc., sooner or later, you're pretty much trying to advance Romans 3:21 and following, are you?
That's the thing.
If you don't get that done, you feel like you probably didn't quite hit the bullseye.
It is grace, faith, Christ, and Scripture alone, and that's what you find here.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here today, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we pray in this hour as we look in upon the very heart of your word, where through the inspiration of your Spirit, St. Paul comes to the point of explaining in crystal clarity how it is a man, a sinner, is made righteous, declared righteous in your sight, how we stand before you and how we will stand before you for all time and eternity for Jesus' sake. Help us to learn this and thereby learn all of Scripture. Amen.
Amen. If this passage is not clear, if it's rather obscure to me, because the first two chapters and the first half of chapter 3 didn't land, then we got a problem.
Well, you started out by saying that Pastor Marth had said that we're going to get to the good stuff. I don't know if he said that, but that's how you put it. Get to the good stuff in verse 21 of chapter 3. But the stuff before it is good, too. It's really good. It doesn't sound like good news because it isn't. It's the law. But it's good for us to hear what we've heard all the way up to this point in chapters 1, 2, and the first part of 3 in Romans. Because if we don't get that straight, as you said, then this will never make any sense to us. it will never be the good news that it is.
When a preacher preaches a sermon, or to put it another way, when he handles the Word of God for his hearers, it is his task, is it not, to handle it in such a way that he clearly proclaims the law to his hearers and clearly proclaims the gospel to his hearers. Is that a correct statement?
And that's a correct statement, and that is all that Paul is doing here.
And if somebody were to say, I don't know what that means, how would you explain that to them?
Well, I would point them to the example that Paul gives us here in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. What he does is, in effect, lay out, and this is his whole goal in the book of Romans, because Romans is St. Paul's letter of recommendation. He's going to visit these Christians in Rome who are already there. He knows some of them. A lot of them he doesn't know. He wants to come to Rome and preach the gospel there. And he writes the book of Romans to them in advance, saying, look, I want to come to you, and if I am able to, here's my letter of recommendation. Here is what I'm going to preach, so that you understand what I'm all about, what this gospel is that I preach. So he starts out in chapter 1, 16, 17, saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it a righteousness from God is revealed, which is by faith from beginning to end, Jew and Greek. And then he quotes Habakkuk. The only reason the book of Habakkuk is in the Bible, I think, is so that this one verse can be quoted, and that is, the man who is righteous by faith will live. And that is the whole basis of what Paul is going to talk about. First, what he has to do is establish, well, as Luther would put it, there are two kinds of righteousness. There's our righteousness and there's God's righteousness. First, he has to establish the nature of our righteousness. God is the ultimate judge of what righteousness is. First, he must establish what our righteousness is. It's nothing. It's not righteousness. It's sin. It's wickedness. It is everything that long list of Bible passages strung together from verse 10 through verse 18 of chapter 3 says it is. And then he can talk about God's righteousness. There is a righteousness that we produce that does not avail before God. And then there is a righteousness that God has produced in his Son, Jesus Christ, that does avail before God.
I've heard a buzz phrase, something about, in terms of preaching the law, that it's the preacher's task to preach the law in all of its wrath and fury. Is that a correct statement?
Yeah. Usually the term there is wrath, fury. Walther was fond of using the term sternness, in all of its sternness.
Sternness is a term that comes short of wrath and fury to me.
Well, the law itself is not wrath. That's the law itself is good and right and holy, says Paul. He'll say it a little bit later in the book of Romans. The law is good. It is not in and of itself an expression of God's wrath. The law as it is given from God is intended for man's good. There's a problem, though, and this is why Paul will go on to talk about this in the latter verses and chapters of Romans. The law, which is good, when it encounters a sinner who isn't, kills the sinner. That which is good becomes death to me, says Paul. So we preach I do not want to give the impression that we preach the law as though the law itself is an expression of God's wrath, period. But when it encounters sinners like us, it works wrath. It works enmity between God and man. It shows man's distance from God, and it shows man that, in fact, God is wrathful toward his sin. Only when it encounters sinners. Look at it this way, Chuck. When Jesus studied the law, Jesus who had no sin, there was no wrath. Because the law could find no sin in Jesus to accuse. None whatsoever. No thoughts, no words, no deeds in Jesus to accuse, because Jesus was without sin. When Jesus opened up Exodus 20 and read the Ten Commandments, he did nothing but delight in them because he kept them. He also delighted in them because they were his word in the first place. He's the one who gave those words in the first place, but he also kept them. Since the law could find no sin in him to accuse, the law was a pure delight to him, and there was no wrath whatsoever. The law is not bad news to Jesus, but to us who sin, it is bad news, because it shows us the distance that we have made between God and ourselves, the enmity that we have established between God and ourselves, and it shows us to be God's enemies.
Would you say that in chapters 1, 2, and the first half of 3, that Paul has properly preach the law in all of its wrath and fury?
Yeah, I think we could fairly say that if Paul were taking a course in preaching and he handed in this sermon, let's say he just got up to, say, the end of chapter 4 in Romans. I was going to say he'd get an A in the class, but I have to qualify that because he should get an A in the class, but sad to say, in many preaching courses, he might not. He might get an F.
Why?
Because there's not enough about Christians in here. There's not enough about how to live. There's not enough about little practical hints that people can take home and use throughout the week. There's not enough principles for living that are easy to keep all week long. And he might get an F.
So as we get to verse 21, we have to overcome this tremendous problem. And I don't know if we've overcome it or not, but the natural man, which we like to refer to as the sinful human nature, but the natural man will read chapters 1, 2, and the beginning of 3, and with all of his force and all of his strength and all of his power will try to soften those chapters, will try to deaden that wrath and fury that Paul has put here, will try to minimize the effect of that law preaching here.
And if you do that, then...
Oh, if I do it.
Well,
I'm telling you,
to the degree that
I do it.
To the degree that we do that, we rob ourselves of the comfort that begins in verse 21. Because as long as we are willing to somehow carve out some little island for ourselves, where we can stand before God and still make some sort of a claim before him, then we cannot hear the good news that a man is declared righteous apart from works of the law through faith, that is, simple trust in Jesus, obedience in his works alone. So this is why Paul ends that long diatribe on the law by saying, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, everyone. He's already established that, everyone, Jew and Greek. So that every mouth may be stopped, everyone just shut up. There's a reason for this. We're in the courtroom, and God, the judge, is about to pronounce his verdict over sinners. So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is the final word in the book of Romans from the prosecuting attorney. And at this point, Paul rests his case. And then he speaks the verdict of the judge in the courtroom. Then Paul says, here's God's verdict. But now the righteousness, oh wow, there's another righteousness than something we produce? The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then he reviews the case again. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are declared righteous freely. He uses this word, dorion, giftly, in a gift-like way, as a free gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Here we are, all stand completely accused. We are like accused men in the courtroom. We have nothing more to say for ourselves. And the prosecuting attorney has rested his case. And then the judge pronounces the verdict. And the verdict is innocent. That's what it means to be declared righteous. To be acquitted and declared innocent.
Before we read that verdict, beginning in verse 21, let me take one more chance, one more run at this for that one person who is listening who just either is not following this or does not want to follow it in this vein. All human beings, as individuals, want to feel good about themselves. Nobody gets up in the morning and says, boy, I hope this is a bad day because I need to feel bad about myself at the end of the day. That's just not the way it works. We want to feel we want to feel in our esteem for ourselves, we want to feel good about that. And we want to feel confident. We don't want to feel, we don't want to lack confidence. We want to feel confident. We want to feel significant. And that doesn't strike me as necessarily wrong or bad. You have children. Are you raising them to be dependent and wimpy and to not have confidence and not know what to do or how to approach life? You're not raising them that way, are you?
Absolutely not.
So that's the trick. People who are confident, people who have direction, people who do feel a sense of significance, then hear the preaching of the law. And all they hear is, well, you just want me to feel terrible about myself. You just want me to feel like I'm poor. You just want me to feel like I'm miserable, and then you'll be happy when I feel that way. And I don't feel that way, and I don't want to feel that way, and I don't know why you make me confess I'm a poor, miserable sinner before I've done anything in church.
You know, the my flippant response is I just don't understand why you don't want to hear what God says about you. Because the news that God has for you after he has shown you who you really are as a sinner is so much better than any kind of self-confidence you could hang on to. It's so much better than any kind of self-esteem or shred of dignity that you could hang on to. Why would you want to hang on to mere human confidence, mere human dignity? Why would you want to hang on to mere human esteem?
Hundreds when of you could, thousands of people do.
I know. When you could, by hearing what God says about you in all of its sternness, and then hearing what he says of you in Christ, have God's esteem, have confidence in something greater than yourself, have a dignity that is not attached to who you are in this world, how you achieve, where you live, or how beautiful you are.
All right, before we read this, I need for you to explain to me with as much clarity as possible what the word righteousness means. I'm thinking that as we go from listener to listener, it's could have a whole variation of different
meanings. This is a tough one, and this is where the translators have to be at their very best in these few verses from 21 to 31 in Romans 3. Because there are a couple words here, not just righteousness, but a couple words here that in the text all appear as one word, but Paul uses them, like the word law, he uses the word law three different ways in these few verses. Three different distinct ways.
Three different words?
No, one word.
One word.
Three different connotations to the word in the course of these 10 verses.
Something that would be more apparent in the Greek?
No, that's the amazing thing is this is a translator's task. It's all the same word in the Greek. Nomos.
Yeah.
Law. Righteousness is the same here because the word that is used, both righteousness and to declare righteous or to justify, or sometimes we'd say just and to justify, that is also used purposefully by Paul in at least two different ways here, especially in the very last verse that we're going to be looking at. Or no, actually in verse 26. Let me just read it for you. It was to show his righteousness at the present time and that he might be. Then the word appears again, righteous, but most translations say just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There the word righteous is used two different ways in that one verse. That is, God is righteous in and of himself. He possesses perfect righteousness. He is upright and good in everything. But he is also just. That's a narrower definition of the same word. In other words, God works justice. Now, how does God work justice? And I'm getting to the answer to your question. Paul tells us right here, God works justice by exacting the just punishment for our sin from his Son, Jesus Christ. So that when God puts Christ forward as the atoning sacrifice to be trusted in. On the cross, God is showing that he is holy, righteous, that he is also the one who declares righteous those who have faith in Jesus. He is both just in that God exacts the just punishment for man's sin in Jesus Christ, as well as being the one who, in a different sense, now declares the verdict of innocent over those who believe in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to justify? You can't, sometimes in Scripture, well, like James uses the word in a completely different way. When James says a man is not justified by faith alone, but also by his works, he doesn't mean declared righteous. He means the man's claim to have faith is vindicated, proven true. We don't have time to get into that right yet. Paul is saying, when he says a man, let's just go right to the verse that really matters. Verse 28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And this is the most important definition to understand here. And this is absolutely key. We're in the courtroom. God is pronouncing his verdict. And Paul is telling us, one, anyone, you, me, we are declared righteous, declared innocent by faith apart from works of the law. That's what this word means, to be declared righteous. Now, there's a translation of the Bible done by a Lutheran that did this. He went through and he just made it declared righteous. The problem is, while I commend him for his theology, it's not a good way to translate the Bible. We ought to just let the words stand as they are. If it says righteous, just translate it righteous. That's what preaching is for. Preaching is for the explanation. Preaching and teaching are for the explanation of what these words mean. But to answer your question, to justify or to declare righteous are the same thing. Now, here's the tricky thing, Chuck. You ask the average Christian, what does it mean to justify? What is justification? And what answer do you think they'll give? Justification. What answer?
I don't know.
The answer they most often give, besides, well, I don't know, is, well, when you do something wrong, making an excuse for doing something wrong. See, there's another sense in which justify is used. Scripture also uses it in that sense. The man, the Pharisee in Luke's parable, who wanted to justify himself. He wanted to excuse himself. So context is king. The answer to this question is, well, right here in Paul's words, it means to declare righteous. If you find it someplace else, like in James, it might mean to vindicate one's claim. Or in Luke's parable of the Pharisee and the publican, it means to excuse oneself. Context is king.
You're listening to the Bible study. And we're going to read this section when we come back on the other side of the break. Landy, I see you there on the telephone. If you can hang on through the break, we'll come to you right after we get done here with our short four-minute break. We're talking with Todd Wilkin about Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. And we'll take your questions on the other side of the break as well. Stay with us here on the Bible Study.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Want to know what's going on around town? Three times a day, we read from the Datebook, a public service provided by AM 850 KFUO. The Datebook is your opportunity to find out about social events and gatherings held by various organizations and churches in the St. Louis area. To submit an item for the Datebook, call us here at AM 850 KFUO at 1-800-844-0524.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? You may be studying these days one of the oldest books in the history of Christianity, if in fact we have in the Epistle of James the testimony of the man the early church described as James the Just, and St. Paul identifies as the Lord's brother, then there is some great significance in the words that begin this book. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. An early church historian tells us that James, holy and abstemious, did not cut his hair nor oil his body, and was continually on his knees in prayer, interceding for his people, as many as came to believe did so through James. James' success in converting many to Christ greatly perturbed some factions in Jerusalem. According to the historian, they begged him to restrain the people, for they have gone astray to Jesus, thinking him to be the Messiah. We bear you witness that you are just. Persuade the people that they do not go astray. We put our trust in you. They then set James on the pinnacle of the temple, bidding him to preach to the multitude and turn them from Jesus. James, however, testified for the Lord. Thereupon they hurled him from the roof to the pavement and cudgeled him to death. When James talked about the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he was describing the church, persecuted and exiled all over the world as Israel had been by the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities centuries before. Being a just person wasn't enough to save the lives of the early Christian martyrs. In fact, their testimony about Jesus put their lives in peril. Lord, let us learn from this strongly opinionated New Testament epistle that your kingdom comes submitting to swords and thus speaking for the peace that passes all understanding. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our crucified and risen Lord, who bids us to follow him. Amen.
Can you whip up a mean batch of chili? Take it to Belleville. Friday, September 30th and Saturday, October 1st, enjoy cool cars and hot chili at the 22nd Annual Chili Cook-Off sponsored by the Greater Belleville Chamber of Commerce. If you're a chili connoisseur, you'll be able to purchase samples of the chili for 50 cents or buy a bowl starting at 11 a.m. each day. Friday, September 30th and Saturday, October 1st, the 22nd Annual Chili Cook-Off in downtown Belleville.
See, I told you that'd be a short break. 505-780-5180-800-730-2727. Todd Wilkin is here with us today. We're in Romans chapter 3. Here's a caller from San Juan, California. Landy, thank you so much for holding on.
You're welcome. Thank you. I was listening to conversation about do you teach your children self-confidence? And what I'm learning today is that it's about self, is about taking God off the stage as being my higher power and making me it, which goes to the talk about righteousness or self-righteous, like the Pharisees were self-righteous. And that Adam and Eve in the very beginning, you know, wanted to be better than, and they wanted the confidence, and that was Satan being in charge, whereas the best confidence I've ever had was when everybody else was against me and was mad at me, but I knew that I was in God's will, and I went forward.
All right, thanks for the call.
Landy, thank you. It is, I don't know if it can be explained to someone who has not heard the law and the gospel. Because you're right, Chuck, we want to hold on to at least a shred of ourselves. And you ask, do you teach your kids to be always down on themselves? Well, my answer was, of course I don't. I don't teach them that. But I also don't teach them self-confidence. And then this is a subtle thing I think only Christian parents can really understand. And that is, what we ought to be teaching our kids is death to self. We carry around, the protesters in Arab lands, they'll like have signs in Arabic that say like death to America or death to Bush. And and they carry around effigies of Bush and they burn them in the streets. That's the Christian life in a lot of ways. But the sign reads death to self. And we carry around effigies of ourselves.
Death to me.
Actually, we don't carry around carry around effigies of ourselves. We carry around effigies of Christ. The cross is the effigy of death to sin, death to death. Only by death to self do we, only by death to self, that is repentance, which is worked by the law of God, can we hear the life that there is in someone else, in Jesus Christ. Does this give brimming self-confidence? No. In fact, the Christian should expect to second-guess themselves far more when they are hearing God's word than before they heard God's word. They should expect to second-guess themselves, to be unsure of themselves, their own motivation, all of those things, but that doesn't mean they're without confidence. They've been given a different confidence. Paul says, our competence is no longer in ourselves. In fact, God is constantly proving to us that we have no competence in ourselves. Our competence is in God. And God has put the treasure of His forgiveness and the life of His own Son into us, earthen jars, to show that the competence lies in Him and not in us.
Have you ever seen, it's one of my favorite movies, the movie A Few Good Men?
Yes.
It's a fascinating movie, and it contains, I think, one of the great performances of all time, Jack Nicholson, who is the colonel in the movie, who is accused of doing something wrong. And at the end of the movie, there is a trial. It's a military trial. And Tom Cruise is the attorney who is challenging Colonel Jessup, who is Jack Nicholson. And through some legal maneuvering, Tom Cruise gets Colonel Jessup to admit that he did something wrong. He's sitting on the stand, and he admits that he did something wrong. But in his mind, it's not wrong. From his I-me perspective, what he did was right. And after admitting, just flat out admitting that he did something wrong, he stands up and he says, "If you don't mind, I'll get my things and I'll get back to my base," or something like that. And the judge says, "MPs, guard the colonel," meaning you're not going anywhere. You are under arrest. At which point he has something of a temper tantrum. He can't believe this. And I think that there are people who, when they stand before Almighty God, as every one of us actually really will.
And do, right now. We stand before God right now.
We think that we're going to say, "What is this? Who do you think you are?" And we're going to somehow storm out of the Judgment Day courtroom and into our own nirvana of some kind. We actually think this.
Yeah, the angels are far worse than any kind of MPs you could run into.
And the question is going to be, where is your righteousness? What is your righteousness? And we're going to say, well, I'm a colonel, I'm a Marine, I'm a good guy, I stand on a wall and I protect you. I had a good reason for doing what I did. Now I think I'm just going to move on and go do what I...
But here's the thing. No excuses in God's courtroom. There are simply no excuses. This will be a courtroom like no other courtroom, where the evidence is all there. Nothing more can be said by anyone. The amazing thing in this courtroom is that the innocent will be pleading guilty and the guilty will be pleading innocent. It's Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goats. The goats are pleading innocent and the sheep who are being ushered into everlasting righteousness and everlasting life are pleading guilty. And Jesus is saying, "No, my verdict stands."
And people who might think, you know, you're confusing me here. I just don't quite understand. I mean, here's Todd Wilkin, who has been a pastor in God's church, and you have helped people to find Jesus and to serve Jesus, and now you've been on the radio for some years, and you're proclaiming the gospel all around the world, and the emails are coming in from around the world to demonstrate that. Surely there's got to be some righteousness in... How could that not be righteous?
It just
all
doesn't,
that good work.
It just doesn't count for anything.
Wow, that doesn't make any sense.
It doesn't count for anything... in and of itself. Now, insofar as these have been the fruits of faith on the part of everybody involved, then of course God looks at them with utter delight. But on the last day, it will simply not matter. It won't. It will not matter.
So you need, you're standing before the
judge.
I'm not planning on,
you know, I can say this only by the grace of God. I am not planning on going into judgment day with my resume.
Well, you're in the minority.
Oh, I hope no one else plans on going into judgment day with their resume.
Oh, we got lots of folks who are.
God
who
has.
They're going to lay their gifts at Jesus' feet, all the fruit of their work and all those years of being a member in the church and raising a family and taking care of my kids and staying married to my wife. They're going to lay it all at Jesus' feet, and there it is, my righteousness.
Well,
you think people aren't planning on doing
that?
It
will not avail before God. It is
just a little bit.
God does not even permit it into evidence. It only counts as evidence against us. God has our resume already. That's what these books are on Judgment Day. The books on Judgment Day that will be opened and read are our resume. And it's not the resume that we've padded up and left out the time we got fired and all that kind of stuff. It's the real deal. It's our real record. It's our permanent record that we all feared so much in grade school. And it doesn't read well for us. But the verdict, that's the whole point of Romans chapter 3, beginning at 21, even after Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 are kind of a preview of what the evidence will read on that day. And Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, is a preview of the verdict that God will pronounce over us because of Jesus Christ.
But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
All right, let's go back to the word law for a second, because it's used at least three different ways in the whole course of this. First of all, he says it is a righteousness that has been manifested apart from the law. And here he means works of the law. Then he goes on to say, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, most translations will then capitalize the word law there to indicate that the context would require what Paul is saying here is law, in when it appears with the other word law and prophets, usually means Moses and the rest of the Old Testament. Law is shorthand for Moses' books, the first five books, the Pentateuch, or sometimes called the Torah. And then he goes on there in verse, let's see, 27. Why is our boasting excluded upon what kind of, now you said principle, but the word there is actually on what law? But they rightly translate it, by what principle do we exclude human boasting? You were asking a question about boasting on Judgment Day. And Paul already says here, don't go ready to boast. Don't go ready to lay your stuff before Jesus' feet. It's not going to work that way. It is excluded not by the principle of works, but by the principle of faith. For we hold that one is justified apart from works of the law. That is, whatever God demands by way of works, we would summarize it in the Ten Commandments. Although those things can save, if you can keep them perfectly. If you can keep them perfectly, you don't need Jesus. those things can save if you can keep them perfectly, since he's already established in no uncertain terms that we have not kept them perfectly but broken them perfectly. There is only one way that we will be justified. That's why he says, we hold that a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ apart from works of the law. Luther got criticized for this because what Luther did with verse 28 was he added a word in his German translation. He added the word alone. For we hold that a man is justified by faith alone apart from works of the law. And, of course, his Roman Catholic opponents had just a heyday with this. When they figured it out, they were going through the German Bible. Hey, he added a word. So they started making all sorts of accusations against Luther about adding the word alone. And Luther just was, okay, first of all, Luther was a genius. And so he didn't suffer fools lightly. That was one of his character flaws. He just couldn't put up with stupid people. So he starts out by just saying, these jackasses, these snot noses, and he's just flying all over the place. It's in a letter that he wrote to a nobleman called An Open Letter on Translating by Luther, and he wrote it in about 1530. And then, then he says, okay, all right, if the papists want to know why I put the word in alone in verse 28 of Romans chapter 3, you just go back and tell them, Wenceslas, the guy he's writing to, you just go back and tell them because I wanted to. Actually, he said, you go back and tell them Luther wills it. Now, he's been accused of just, still today you can read on the internet in various articles that Luther added this word and that his only excuse for doing it was because he wanted to. But that's not what Luther's doing. Is he's quoting from a classic play, Latin play, where a character is asked why he does something. He says, because I will it to be so. He's quoting from that play. And that was a quote Luther often threw around when he was criticizing the Pope, that the Pope promulgated all sorts of doctrines on nothing more than, I want to. But then he goes on in his letter and he says, now let me tell you, not the papists, let me tell you why I put the word alone in there. And it's a very simple reason. He says, the word alone doesn't appear in the text, but the idea does. It's kind of like the Trinity. The Trinity, that word doesn't appear in the Bible, but the idea is in the Bible. He says, Paul doesn't say alone, but he means alone. And Luther says, since I was translating for the mother, the child, the man on the street, and trying to make it clear in common day German, I put in the word alone. And he stood by it to his death, that word belonged there in that German translation, because he said, my point was to make Paul's point clear. And Paul isn't saying man is justified by faith and works. No, Paul is saying man is declared righteous before God by faith alone, apart from works. But it's a very amusing letter if you want to look it up on the internet. Mm. It is just pure. It's Luther in a fit of pique, just writing whatever comes to mind.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, good morning. How are you all doing?
I'm doing all right.
Listening over the phone, and I kind of got what I wanted to say before is, you know, I believe that truly saved people worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, and they can see this through their spiritual experience. And then I was listening to what Luther said about alone, you know, and I see the holiness of God in Romans, that him being just and justify us by the imputation of our sins to Christ. But, you know, the world has to understand that he's going to be just by punishing the unsaved sins eternally in hell. And that is the holiness of God. So when people realize and understand the holiness of God, then they'll look to Christ for salvation once the Spirit does its work.
I think it's well put, Jim. The Luther's way of putting it is, look, now or on Judgment Day, your sins are either on you or they're on Jesus. If your sins are on you, you will answer for them. It's very simple. You will answer for them. If your sins are on Jesus, he's already answered for them, and you have nothing to fear of Judgment Day. This is the amazing thing about Judgment Day for the Christian. And as I said before, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 are just a preview of the verdict. I think we can expect to hear God speak these words on the last day, or something to their effect. We can expect Jesus to say, I have been your substitute. Your sins were on me. Jim said, God imputed our sins to Christ. That's an accurate way of putting it. It means that God counted our sins against Christ, and then he takes what is Christ and counts it toward us. So there's been this happy exchange of Christ, our sin for Christ's righteousness. And on the last day, Jesus is going to look at Christians and he's going to say, righteous, innocent.
The hard part is that in the little picture that you drew for us there, which stimulates my imagination, and I see somebody standing before Jesus, and Jesus says, I have become your substitute. And the person standing there, arms full of self-righteous acts, all the things that they brought along with them in order to lay at Jesus' feet, will say, I know. I believe in you. I believed in you. And you were my savior, and I know you were my substitute.
And look at all the things I did.
And now I prophesied
in your name, and I healed in your name, and I did these things in your name. And Jesus, didn't you see I was doing it all for you? And Jesus will answer, I don't know who you were doing it for, but it wasn't me. I never knew you.
Boy, that's a scary thought. What you just said.
Don't go to judgment day with your arms full of stuff. Jesus says, not everyone who calls Lord, Lord will inherit eternal life. There will be those who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And Jesus will say, I never knew you.
It seems to me that if the book of Romans were a play, that the curtain went up in Romans chapter 1, and the curtain is going to come back down here at the end of chapter 3 here. This is the end of Act 1. And I feel that way because the major proposition that came out in Act 1 of Romans was in verse 17 of chapter 1. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, mm-hmm. a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And that's more or less what we have here, coming around full circle here at the end of chapter 3. And, of course, the key term there is faith. If you've actually broken through my thick, dull head, and I think you have, Pastor, and you have actually convinced me that my plan to bring along all my resume is not a good idea. All right?
Worst idea ever.
My ears are now open. My ears, I'm clinging to them, but they're going away. So I need faith. So now the next problem I'm facing is, I'm going to understand the term faith the way I understand it in every other way. For example, I believe in you. I've listened to you on issues, etc. You are a very consistent person. And you keep advancing the gospel, and you proclaim the law in a very consistent... I believe in you, Todd. There are a lot of things that I believe in. And I guess now I'm going to search deep inside myself, and I'm going to try to find the resolve and the determination to believe in this Jesus. And that's what I think faith is.
No, faith is really just the opposite of that.
No, now I'm in trouble.
Faith is a complete lack of resolve. Faith is a complete lack of ability. Faith is a complete lack of all things. Faith is an empty, or as Lutheran theologians are fond of saying, empty hands, not hands with anything in them, but empty hands.
That's what I think that I'm okay.
That do nothing
so I'm
but receive.
Rid of all my good works, but when I lay my thing at the feet of Jesus, now it's going to be my faith. That's not right either.
But that's faith in faith. That's fideism. That's trusting one's trust. And it's an easy trap to fall into. A very easy trap to fall into. But the object of faith is Jesus, not faith. We don't trust that we believe. We trust him. This means, what is saving faith? What is the kind of faith that then, although it does nothing, it only receives? It is given to by God. Yet, when it is there, produces all sorts of things in the Christian life for our neighbors, all sorts of love and compassion and concern for our neighbor. What is it? It is death to self, Christ is alive. It is a complete turning away from self and trusting only in what Jesus has done. It is an irony that when someone stops trusting themselves, their faith, their works, everything, and simply trusts Jesus and everything he has done for them, his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection for them, then this faith produces all sorts of good works.
We have 2 minutes left here. Mm-hmm. I would like for you to take these 2 minutes and explain to me how all of this stuff that you've just described here today fits into the context of something we've discussed in our previous programs, and that is systematic theology. These things work together as a system.
This is the center. This is the absolute center of Christian theology. This is the only Christian theology there is. I have of late become even more convinced of this. There is no other way to construct Christian theology than the way Paul lays down in the book of Romans. There's no alternative. There's no other way of saying it. This is the way it is said. This is the gold standard for Christian theology. This formula, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, for Christ's sake alone, is not just something that Luther came up with. He got it from Paul, and it is the gold standard for all theology. Any theology that deviates from it is false, period. Luther says, look, if once the scriptural doctrine of justification is abandoned, there's nothing left but sheer error. It doesn't make any difference whether you, he says, if you abandon God declaring sinners righteous for Christ's sake alone, then you're left with nothing but human works. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Papist, a Turk, an Anabaptist. It doesn't matter. There's nothing but sheer idolatry and error, because if this falls, everything else falls. This is the heart and center of all Christian theology. This is the center of gravity of Christian theology. Like the sun, all doctrines orbit around this. Everything must agree with it. Everything must serve it. So when we come across James saying something like, well, a man is justified by faith and not by works, it's James who must bow before Paul and not the other way around, because Paul is the one who establishes this as the heart and center of the Christian faith. Got to find a way of reading James that fits Paul rather than the other way around.
Thank you. I think you penetrated my thick skull there.
Hope so.
Pastor Vernon Gunderman is here next time for Romans chapter 4. Hope you can join us. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.